If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd invite you to turn in them to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10, the same as what was read earlier in the service. The title of the sermon today is Sola Gratia, God's Grace Operates Alone. This is the second of the five solas of the Reformation that we'll look at in this series as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation and explore whether those things are still relevant to us that motivated the reformers. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence this morning and we pray that your word would be our rule. We pray that your spirit would be our teacher and that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Part of what motivated the reformers is clarifying the question, how can a person be right with God? In Martin Luther's history, that was a question that burdened him. It tormented him because he read in Romans that the righteous shall live by faith, and he knew that he was not righteous. And he wondered how it could possibly be that a righteous God could accept someone who is not really righteous. And so that burdened him, that tormented him, until he finally found an answer. And that's part of what motivated him to pursue reform within the Roman Catholic Church. That pursuit did not pan out. He had to go elsewhere to be true to the Word. But he and the other reformers were very much concerned that this question be answered rightly and answered with clarity about how a person can be right with God. That is indeed the biggest question. And we wonder sometimes whether the Reformation is still relevant to us, whether this notion of sola gratia, grace alone, is still relevant to us, and if the question, how can a person be right with God, is still relevant, then the Reformation is still relevant. And indeed, that question, how can a person be right with God, is the biggest question. It's bigger than any other question an unbeliever might ask. An unbeliever might ask, and unbelievers are asking in the world today, what do we do about global warming? Well, that's not the most important question. People may be asking what to do about Donald Trump. That's not the biggest question. People may be asking what to do about the economy. That's not the biggest question. People may be wondering how to fund their 401k so they can retire early enough. That's not the biggest question. The biggest question is not how to raise children. The biggest question is not how to have a good marriage. The biggest question is not how to have the best job that you like and enjoy and fulfills your passions. Those are serious questions, but they're not the biggest question. The biggest question is, how can a person be right with God? Because eternity rests in the balance of how we answer that question. This is similar to what the audience would say when the apostles would preach a sermon and they were cut to the quick, the Bible tells us, and they said, what must a person do? What must we do to be saved? That's the same question. How can a person be right with God? And that's where grace comes in. The reformers, and for the reformers, being right with God was the same as being justified. And justified is a fancy word we use in Scripture and theological circles sometimes and in the Christian church. And justified means declared righteous. And this is also a point of departure with the reformers and with the Roman Catholic Church and why we protested against Rome's abuses, because the reformers, the Protestants, believe that righteousness is declared. It's not that we are righteous, made righteous. The Roman Catholic Church and others believe that righteousness is infused, that the person actually must be righteous in order to come to God. And the reformers rightly say that this word, this term that the Bible uses about being justified, is being declared righteous. It's what we equate with being saved. And indeed, if someone is declared righteous by God, they cannot be unsaved. And someone who is saved cannot be unjustified in God's eyes. There has to be righteousness. And so the two go together. And the reformers concluded that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. That's where those fancy Latin terms come from. And so how a person is saved, how a person is justified is the core of those solas. We know these things by Scripture alone, is what we talked about last week. And the praise for all these things goes to God alone, which we'll discuss in week 5. So we're saved by grace alone through faith alone. Christ's work of obedience to God's law and His suffering, our punishment, constitute the ground or the basis of our justification. If God is righteous and He is holy and His wrath burns against sin, then His wrath has to go somewhere. It can't just be ignored or extinguished or eliminated. It has righteousness means that sin must be punished. And so Christ's work on the cross in living the perfect life before God and His bearing the penalty for sin is the grounds of justification. That's how God can declare someone righteous who is not truly righteous in His own, because He has exacted punishment on Christ and Christ earned an exact righteousness, and those are exchanged. We exchange our sin and our unrighteousness for Christ's righteousness. The great exchange. Faith is the instrument or the means by which the individual appropriates the benefits of Christ's work. And grace is what is sometimes called the instrumental cause of justification. You might hear, if you read some on the Reformation and the Protestant Reformers, they talk about different causes of the Reformation, causes of these things, and you might hear those calls, those terms, instrumental cause and efficient cause and so forth. And the Bible teaches us clearly that all are related, but they're not all the same thing. And we might think of it this way, that grace explains why God justifies. Grace explains to us why God shows favor. Faith explains how a person receives that favor. And Christ explains how God remains just while justifying sinners, if you want to think about it that way. So grace explains why God does what He does. Faith explains how the person appropriates the benefit of what God does. And Christ explains how God can remain just and be gracious to sinners. So the Roman Catholic Church had a view of grace that the Reformers found to be unbiblical and detrimental to the biblical gospel. And a proper answer to the question, how can a person be right with God? They thought that the Roman Catholic Church, of which they were a part at the time, answered that question wrongly. And they answered it by saying, well, it's Christ plus something else. Yes, we believe that people are saved by Christ, by Jesus Christ, but it's Christ plus something else. We believe that people are saved by faith, but it's faith plus something else. And the Roman Catholic Church would say, we believe that people are saved by grace, but it's grace plus something else. Something else. And that's why the Reformers said, no, it's grace alone, faith alone, and Christ alone. Roman Catholic Church used a term called infused or imparted grace. And so they held this view that grace was simply a boost. It was a jump start for the person to be made able to take steps toward God. It was a boost. It didn't supply the whole thing. It didn't guarantee that a person would come to faith. It just started them on the journey toward faith, and they could turn away from it. They could resist and not take any further steps toward salvation. But if you think about that, and we think about how a person can be right with God, how a person comes to faith in Christ, all that does is kick the can a little bit further down the highway. Because at some point, you've got to determine how one person who has received this grace, if we take the Roman Catholic view, how a person who has received this grace ends up choosing Christ, and how somebody who also has received this grace ends up denying Christ. And you're left at the same position where it's grace plus something else. It's grace plus what the person does. And that's not a biblical understanding of salvation. That's not a biblical understanding of grace. And the Reformers resisted that and rejected that. That leads to merited salvation. So if grace from God is merely a boost, merely a jump start, then it leads to the point that grace is not alone, because what must be added to it is the person's next step on their journey towards salvation. And against this, the Reformation teaching, based upon God's word, is that justification is solely by God's grace. God declares someone righteous solely by His own grace. The sinner has no claim upon God at all. God is not obligated. He owes the person nothing but punishment for sin. And if He saves someone, it is because it pleases Him and for no other reason. The Reformation understanding is that God's grace is prevenient, meaning that it precedes all human action, decision, endeavor, since the sinner has nothing to contribute to his own salvation. And we might not use those terms, and we might not refer to infused or imparted grace, and we might not claim that grace, God's grace alone is not sufficient to save. We may oppose those things, but we tend toward justification by human merit in other ways. We tend to believe, in essence, what the Roman Catholic Church was believing and what motivated the Reformers to protest in other ways. So we have to be alert to this. And here's some of the ways we might say that. Here are some of the things we say that reveal that we don't really understand the necessity of grace being alone. We might say this: man is basically good. Let me hear people today saying that. Man is basically good. And his condition is not that serious. People say that, and you might see this in the drives when people want to answer the question or solve the world's problems with more education. If we just educate people, their problem is that they're ignorant. They're not really bad. We just need to teach them, and the world will be a better place. There'll be peace and harmony in the world. Or we might think that what people really need is more money. So we're going to give everybody a basic universal income, and we're going to give everybody all their needs, and we're going to provide everything that they could possibly need in a temporal way, and then the world will be in peace and harmony. What people's problem is not that they're wicked or evil. The problem is that they don't have enough stuff. Man is basically good. So we give them enough stuff, give them enough education, give them enough power, give them enough voice in the world, and everything will be peace and harmony. Man is basically good. That's a denial of the concept of salvation by grace alone. Now that's a little bit removed, and we can see how other people say those sorts of things. We might recognize some of those things in the world, but we also say it about ourselves when we say things like, my own sin is not so bad. Well, I'm a good person. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't stolen anything. And so when we think our own sin is not so bad, it undermines the idea of grace alone. Because if we're not so bad, we don't need grace that badly. Here's another way we might say that is God owes everyone a chance to be saved. That would be what's fair. And we think about fairness in salvation, and that's a key thing now about doing what is fair, and that God is obligated to do what is fair. But that gets us into some trouble because fairness, when we think about it, is in essence justice, what's just. And if we go that route, if we think that God owes everyone a chance to be saved, grace is no longer grace. He is obligated to do something for people. And besides that, fairness in God's eyes is no longer fair to us because fairness to God is justice. And if God were just and not gracious, then we would all die. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, and the wages of sin is death. All have sinned and all are due death. That's fair. And we recoil at that. That's not nice. That's not loving. And friend, right there, you're revealing that you don't really believe grace alone because we're not that bad. God is obligated. He must do something nice to me simply because I want it. That is not grace alone. We might say also that God's love will save everyone. Love will win in the end. That was a title of a popular book not too long ago. By the way, a heretical book, Love Wins, arguing for the theory that there's no eternal punishment. But that's not grace alone either. God's love will save everyone. So we think about how we betray this understanding of grace alone. We sing about amazing grace. We'll sing about amazing grace later. Do we really believe it? So much like our understanding of sola scriptura, grace alone, the idea of God's grace suffers mostly from neglect within Protestant circles. This neglect of God's grace leads to a greater emphasis on man's ability and on God's obligation. So when we focus more on man's ability and on God's obligation, grace necessarily becomes less gracious, less amazing. Well, because we just needed a boost. Just needed a leg up. God's given us a little spiritual step stool so we can make it. We can reach high enough. But we'll see from what we read here in a few minutes in Ephesians is that because God is free to save whom He will, we must praise His grace. We mentioned Amazing Grace, and at least a few years ago, it was the song that had been the most recorded by the most different number of artists, and there's a reason for that. It resonates. Even though one of the lines is under attack because the line is Amazing Grace that saved a wretch like me. Many people want to remove that term wretch because we're not really wretched. Well, guess what happens when you change our condition from wretchedness? Grace is no longer amazing. And if we're going to change the word wretch, we ought to change the title to Ho-Hum Grace. G.I. Packer says that the problem for us is that many times we don't see grace as amazing any longer. We find it quite boring. So we want to look at that. How do we praise His grace? How do we be amazed and continue to be amazed at God's grace? And to praise God's grace, there are three things we want to look at today. And one is that we must be alarmed at man's predicament. We must be amazed at God's provision. And we must be amazed by God's power. But first, we want to be alarmed at man's predicament. Look with me at Ephesians 2. And this is what Paul says. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is a universal condition. Paul here is speaking to believers. He's speaking about their past, what they all were before they came to Christ. So he's speaking in the past tense. So this would mean that every single person who is born in the world is in this condition. So you would be every single person in this condition. And one author has said that what we see about our predicament here is three D's. We're dead, defiant, and doomed. And I'm going to use that division. So that's what Paul says. We are dead, defiant, and doomed. First, we're dead. Ephesians 2, 1. You are dead in the trespasses and sins. Why do you keep repeating the word dead, Pastor? Because that's how we were. We were dead. We weren't just injured. We weren't just a little sick. We weren't weary. We weren't fatigued. Dead. And dead is dead. Well, he's not talking about real death. Well, yes, he is. He's talking about spiritual death. And death is death. When God told Adam and Eve that they could live in the garden and do whatever they wanted, eat whatever they wanted, except one particular thing, He said, in the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And that is a condition of mankind ever since. We are spiritually dead. Now, Paul does talk about these spiritually dead people of which we were all part, actually walking around and doing things. And today, zombie shows are quite the rage. And what they didn't start and with all these movies and these graphic novels and all these things. The notion of zombies actually started with Paul, because that's what Paul is describing here, some spiritual zombies. Because they're dead, and yet they're walking around doing things. They have the appearance of life, in other words. He says, you're dead, and there are two aspects of this. He says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. What he's talking about is that we're sinful by our acts. We commit sinful deeds. And not only that we commit sinful deeds, but that we are by nature sinful. That's our nature to do it. Why do we sin? Because we're sinners. We don't become sinners because we commit sins. We're born with the sin nature, the Bible is clear about. And so we sin because we are sinners by nature. And we sin because we love it. And because because we do that, because it's our nature, and because we commit sins by our acts, and because that is God is holy, that makes us dead. Or it illustrates that we are dead. Dead things bring forth dead things. Dead tree doesn't bring forth living fruit, in other words. And he's using analogy, and it doesn't fit all the way across, but the same could be true. If a rotten tree will bring forth rotten fruit, or a rotten tree will bring forth not fruit that's not good and not desirable to eat. And so if our heart, in other words, our nature, our condition is rotten, it's going to bring forth rotten things. And the wages of sin is death. Because that's who we are dead. And here you can perfectly envision a human who has died, a corpse. And what is that corpse able to do? Decompose? Rot away? Waste away? It will do nothing on its own. It's dead. And so that's what Paul, that's the term Paul is using here, is death. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart. Your sins and your trespasses is what he's talking about. So we have to be convinced that that is absolutely true. And the implications of what is true about that, that before we came to Christ, we were dead. He says, Jesus says it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Why? Because your first birth didn't make you alive. It makes you have some energy in your biological systems and you walk around doing things and so you look alive but you're really dead. So a first birth, our biological birth, didn't take to produce spiritual life. There has to be another birth to produce spiritual life because we're spiritually dead. So we have to realize that. That's our predicament. We're dead. So everything a corpse can do, a human being can do. So, Pastor, did you state that right? Everything a corpse can do, a human being can do in his own power? No, that's absolutely right. Spiritually speaking, that because a corpse can do nothing, a spiritually dead person can do nothing. We're also defiant. Even though we're spiritually dead, we're spiritual zombies having an appearance of life. We're spiritually dead. There's some action. There's something going on here. And this is what he says in 2 through 3. In which you once walked. We were walking in sin. We were doing it. We were walking in it. This is our pattern of life. This is the course of what we're doing. We're walking in these trespasses and these sins. And we're following the course of the world. And this is by way of a comparison. You're walking in sins. You're following after the course of the world. This is the way the world is going. This is the broad path, for instance, that Jesus talks about. That leads to destruction. You're doing something. You're going somewhere, but it is not where you need to go. It's where dead people go. You're following after the course of the world. You're walking in this sin. And what's more humbling is what he says next is not only are you walking in the sin and you're following the course of the world, you're following the prince of the power of the air. Who is that? Who is the prince of the power of the air? This is Satan. He has temporarily reign over the earth, those who are not in Christ. And Paul says to the people who are listening, you were once not only in sin and dead, you were actually following Satan. You were actually following the devil. Now, in our modern times, in modern culture, we don't think there's such a thing as the devil. We don't think there's such a thing as demons. Although you'll find those demon shows and vampire shows and ghost shows all over. Well, we can't believe in demons. We can't believe in the devil. We'll believe in all those other things. And the scripture is clear that it is a real personal devil, fallen angel, who prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. When we are born into the world, when we are biologically born, that is our natural state to be part of the family of Satan. We were following the prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is where the defiance comes in. If you're labeling this is not simply that sins are some neutral state or that walking after the course of the world is a neutral state or that following Satan is a neutral state. It's disobedience. All of those things are disobeying God. Well, how can you disobey God if you're not one of God's people? Well, that's the reality of creation is that God has the right to tell every part of creation what to do, even unbelievers. And when unbelievers are not following Him, they're disobeying God. So you and I, before we came to Jesus Christ, were part of the sons of disobedience. Now, we should be by this time starting to feel the magnitude of the predicament. And if you're not a believer today, this is your condition. Dead in sins and trespasses and walking in sin and following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air. You are one of the sons of disobedience. And Paul tells us this is not that we are forced into it. We are not forced into this. It's not against our will. Because he says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Why are we living this way before we come to Christ? Why do we live this way? Why are you living this way if you're not in Christ? Why are you walking in sin and following after the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air and living as a son of disobedience? You're doing it because you want to. You desire it. And all these sinful acts and these sinful things you do, this wickedness that you commit because that is part of your desire. It is not that you have been dragged kicking and screaming into the family of Satan, into this lifestyle that is rebellious against God. That is what we desired before we came to Christ. If you're not a believer in Christ, that is what you desire. You're doing it because you love it. You want to. That's what earns for us the moniker of dead. We're living in the passions of the flesh and we're carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Our mind is not completely clouded. It's affected and is hindered. But we still act according to our will. The big debate, even among the reformers, about the nature of the will, whether the will is free or whether the will is bound. And one thing we can be absolutely sure of from the teaching of Scripture is we don't do things against our will. We don't commit sin because we'd rather be righteous. And we're forced to. Somebody twists our arm, compels us to do sin. We sin because we love it. And even for believers, that's a sobering thought that every time we fall into sin, because we sin as believers, when we sin because we love that sin and the pleasure it earns for us more than we love God and His righteousness at that particular moment. But that's always true. Sin is committed because we love it. So we're dead and we're defiant. We're spiritual zombies walking around having an appearance of life, but everything we're doing is working toward death and is a product of death. And because of this, we're doomed. So dead, defiant, and doomed, Ephesians 2, 3. We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were by nature children of wrath as the rest of mankind. This is one of those constructions that could be interpreted as being the children of wrath, meaning the children who produce wrath, the wrath that belongs to the children, or the children who own wrath. And both would be true in the teaching of the apostle, because these children of disobedience are wrathful against God. They're angry against God, rebelling against God. That's certainly true. And that produces more wrath. Why is there anger and hostility and conflict in the world? It's because our heart is tuned to self. Our heart is tuned to our wicked desires. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you, James writes? It's the desires that wage war in your members. So being outside of God, outside of God's righteousness, being spiritually dead makes us wrathful, makes us angry, makes us hostile to one another, hostile to God. But it's also true that because we're dead and we're in sin and we're committing this wicked act, that we're not only children who produce wrath, we're children of wrath. We are earned or have earned wrath. God's wrath burns against unrighteousness. Romans tells us that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and wickedness in men. So we're under God's wrath. John 3:36 tells us something very important. We frequently cite John 3:16. I encourage everybody to memorize John 3:36 with it. That one says, he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. Why? Because the wrath of God remains on him. So because of our condition outside of Christ, we're dead and we're defiant, and that earns for us doom. We are destined to suffer God's wrath. This is the predicament. And amazing is grace when we think about our predicament, our condition before Christ, because we don't deserve anything. Grace is amazing because we deserve just the opposite of grace. How does God give it? How in the world could He save a person like this? Dead in sin and trespasses and walking in sin and following the course of the world and following the prince of the power of the air and living as a son of disobedience and living in the passion of the flesh and carrying out the desires of the heart and of the mind, the flesh and the mind. That's our predicament. That's our dilemma. That's the bad news, in other words. Now, Paul states this in the past tense. He says, this was your condition. You were. And he's speaking to believers. What did they do? What trick did they find? What steps did they take? What personal improvement course did they engage in to escape from God's wrath, to escape from death? What paddles did they take to put on themselves, to bring themselves back to life? What did they do to get out of this dilemma? And what he tells us here is that they didn't do anything. Why? They're dead. What can a corpse do? Rot away. And so that's why he says in verse 4, but God. You were dead in your trespasses and you're following Satan and you're children of wrath. But God. And notice the contrast. Grace plus would say you're dead in your trespasses. Or maybe you weren't really so dead. You were just kind of weakened. You were passed out, or maybe you were drunk, maybe you went into a coma, and you had willpower, you had the will to live, and so you fought yourself back to life, and got yourself some electrical paddles, or stuck your finger in a socket, and your heart jolts back to life. No, he didn't say, but you did those things. He said, but God. You were dead, but God. Be amazed by God's provision. Here's how he says it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. But God. The first thing we see in this description is that God's character, God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, we see many things going on here. He's merciful. He's loving. It's not our greatness or our merit or our work or our smarts or our riches or any of those things. It's God's mercy and love that does this. And His patience, that's what He's talking about when He says that He was, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Because the Bible tells us we're not simply dead, we're rebelling against Him. That's the rest of that description in Ephesians 1 through 3. And it tells us in Romans 5, Ephesians 1 through 3, it tells us in Romans 5, 8, God demonstrates this love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So God is merciful and He's loving and He's patient. And what this demonstrates for us is that God is free in salvation. He's not obligated. And one thing we have to remember is that God was not required to save anybody. God was not required to devise a way of redemption. He was not. He was not obligated to create anybody in the first place. He didn't need to. The Bible tells us clearly that the fellowship of the Godhead was perfect. It was perfectly loving. They were perfectly in fellowship, Father, Son, and Spirit. God didn't need to create to be in fellowship. He was already in fellowship. God didn't need to create. He didn't need to save. When Adam and Eve sinned and he said, "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die," and they eat of it, he would have been perfectly just to extinguish them, to send them immediately into eternal torment and not create another person. But God, rich in mercy, and with the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Who brought you to life? Your own intelligence, your own perception of how good the gospel is, your own work toward, you just need a little boost, a little jump start, a little trickle charge. No. You were dead and God made you alive. And there's only two conditions for humans, dead or alive. There's no middle ground. There's no halfway alive and working toward full life. There's none of that in the Bible. You're either dead or you're alive. And when you're dead, you can't do anything. And you're alive, you're doing it all for God. That's what the Bible pictures. That's why some people refer to grace as God's unmerited favor. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's not obligated. And here's a fancy definition, if you like fancy definitions. Grace is the objective relation of undeserved favor by a superior to an inferior and the transformed life through the effectual calling and production of faith and obedience. That's a fancy way to say God's unmerited favor. But that's what it is. It's God's favor and it's unmerited. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We can't work for it. Because how does the dead man work for anything other than death? And look at also what it says. Paul says, he made us alive. He brought us to life. He gave us life. By grace you have been saved. He throws in that parenthetical to preview what he's going to say in 8 through 10. And not only that, he didn't just make us alive. Here's where we have to be under. This is not just a partial resurrection. This is not just a boost. This is not just a little bit of prodding in the right direction from God. This is the whole deal. Look at what he says. How can this be partial is what I want you to think about. How can God's grace be just a little nudge or just a little bit of encouragement or just a little bit of boost so that we can finish the process of salvation alone? It's not possible. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him. With Christ. How does a half-alive, half-dead, spiritual zombie, almost living wannabe, be raised up with Jesus? It's not possible. But this is what God did. This is what his grace does. He makes us alive and he raises us up with Christ and he seats us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Half-dead zombie? Spiritually not quite there? No, this is when the whole thing has been provided by God. He raised us up with Christ and he seated us with him in the heavenly places. And not only that, he promises that through this we'll get more grace. Look at this. He did these things, verse 7, so that in the coming ages, and if you take the biblical teaching that we're in this age and there's an age to come, the coming ages would be the new heavens and the new earth, when the kingdom is fully consummated, Jesus has returned, and the temple is on earth, and God is living among men. We've got recreated bodies. In those coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. I thought grace was already amazing when he said he made us alive. And it's even more amazing when he says he raises us up with Christ. And it's even more amazing when he says he seats us in the heavenly places. But now God's not just doubling down, he's tripling down. And he says, so that he can show us even more grace. Grace is amazing. Why are we all still seated? I know we're Baptist, but I mean, we can rejoice in some things, right? So he grants us more grace. Grace is amazing because of the radical change. In another place in Scripture, he says, he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's no middle ground where some halfway house. It's either domain of darkness or the kingdom of the beloved Son. That's the radical change he produces in us. He has wrought in us. He produces in us. God is amazing because of the radical change. And we have to ask ourselves, where does this truth about God's provision offend us or bother us? The truth about our condition before we came to Christ, before God saved us, is bothersome to us because we don't consider ourselves that bad. Well, this aspect of God's provision is also bothersome to us, or can be bothersome to us in many ways. We don't want to think of this level of activity by God as being necessary for us because we weren't that bad in the first place. And if God did all this work, that means I didn't do anything. And friends, we desperately want to contribute something to our own salvation. And here's the dilemma. Here's what the Reformers taught, and here's why it's still relevant today. Because if we think we are contributing something to our salvation, we have not gotten salvation. Because the only thing we can bring to the table is sin. That's why grace is amazing. So we also need to be amazed at God's power. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. A series of comparisons of what this is not. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. So we need to hang out there, not only here in this hour, but in our lives as we think about what grace is and how salvation comes. We are saved by grace through faith, and here's what it's not. It's not your own doing. If it's your own doing, it's not grace. And you say, well, what about faith? Well, we'll talk about faith later. But the whole picture is that Paul is speaking about here is that even faith is a gift of God. So it's not your own doing. And this is what we need to be very seriously avoiding, is any concept that I've contributed something. I've done something that's worth something that God has to honor now. So this is where kicking the salvation can a little bit down the road and saying that grace is just a boost is no help to us, because you have two people similarly situated and they both get this grace boost from God. One believes and what doesn't. And what makes that one different who has believed? Well, he's smarter. He's more righteous. He perceives it better. Maybe he loves God more already. Well, that's putting work in a person. And the Bible is clear. It's not because of works. It's not your own doing. It's not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Why'd you become a believer in Jesus? Well, I saw how great Jesus was. And some people say, well, I was righteous my whole life. Some people actually say that. I've loved Jesus my whole life. No, you haven't. So it's not a result of works. It's not our own doing, because we shouldn't be boasting. If we're boasting, guess who's not getting the glory for our salvation? Guess what? Grace has now become less gracious, because now man's ability is on display and not God's grace. And here's a fantastic thing. We are His workmanship. Verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God created us, so we are His workmanship. That's what that means. We're the product of His work. So in all creation, every single person, believer and unbeliever, are in a sense a product of God's work. But more especially so, the people who He calls to Himself and raises from the dead are His workmanship in a special sense, because they get that special grace. They're no longer dead but living. They're no longer in the domain of darkness but in the kingdom of His beloved Son. They're no longer dead but spiritually alive. And so we who are in Christ are His workmanship, and we've created to do things. We're created to work. And even those God has made. God has created these works that we're supposed to do, and we're just supposed to be walking in them. How amazing is that? That's God's power, that He can take someone who is spiritually dead, and when I say someone, I'm saying you. Whether you're in Christ or outside of Christ, this is God's amazing power. He can take you who are spiritually dead or who were spiritually dead and raise you up It's God's power. And not only can he inject life into you, he can make that life one that is pleasing to him. This is also what grace does. It doesn't just leave us kind of barely alive, barely hanging on, waiting for the heaven train to show up. He says, no, you are his workmanship. You're created for good works. So this grace that saves is the grace that sanctifies. And so it makes us worthy of him. It makes us also proclaiming his glory and grace by our very existence. That's why when we celebrate baptism, we're celebrating the display of God's grace. Because God has raised somebody from the dead. When we baptize someone, it's not just that we're getting somebody wet and following a church tradition. We are proclaiming that what was once dead is now alive. That's grace. Where does God's power bother you? And if you're an unbeliever today, the same thing holds true. Be alarmed at your predicament. Be amazed at God's provision, amazed at God's power. You're dead in your sinful acts and your sinful nature. There's nothing you can do. You say, well, what should I do? If there's nothing I can do, then there's nothing you can tell me to do. Well, that's the beauty of the gospel, because when we realize our dilemma and that we're completely incapable, then we call out to God to give us grace. And our claim, our proclamation to God, our crying out to God would be something like this: God, save me. That's the essence of the sinner's plea to God, is not give me a little boost so I can be pointing me in the right direction and I'll go the rest of my way myself. The sinner's claim to God is, I'm dead, I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I can do nothing on my own. Jesus, God, I cast myself solely on your mercy and your grace. Be merciful to me. Bring me to life in Jesus Christ. That's the sinner's prayer. We don't believe in a verbatim sinner's prayer, but that's what the sinner would be saying. That sinner can do nothing else but to cry out for God's mercy. That's where hope comes in. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God. If you're a believer today, make sure that you're relying solely on God's grace, not grace plus anything else. And if you're sure that you're relying solely on God's grace for your salvation, the next step is to make sure you're relying solely on God's grace for your deeds. Because that's also what Paul has in view here, is that grace doesn't just make us alive, it makes us work. It gives us deeds to do. So what is the essence of what Paul says in here? Praise God's grace. It is amazing to bring us to salvation and then allow us to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. Is grace alone still relevant 500 years later? Absolutely. Because our sinful nature is to add things to it. And grace plus anything else is not salvation. Grace by itself is salvation through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we hear your word today and we pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth about the human predicament outside of Christ, about your great provision, about your great power. And we pray that our passions will be inflamed by the beauty of these things, that we'll rejoice about this. We pray that our wills will be molded to its demands, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.